Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So he's mentioned the natural man, which is the unsaved man, and the spiritual man, which is the Christian who is living on a higher level of spirituality. Verse 15 says, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now I go back to the latter part of verse 15. The Bible says of the spiritual man that while he's capable of judging all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. One thing about that to bear in mind is that the person who is living on this spiritual level in his Christian life is one of those people that is going to be found without fault and blame. People may look at him and try to measure him or her up, but they're not going to be able to find much that they can criticize. But not so with the carnal man. Paul goes on in chapter 3 and says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." He's really laying it out there plain, telling them like it is. He says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" Please be seated. Now, Paul is really addressing these Corinthians like this because he really wants them to understand the way it is with themselves. And he's an honest man, a caring man, a loving man, and a spirit-led man to address these Corinthian believers like he is. He does this because he's jealous for God's honor and because he loves these people. He says, "I'm jealous to this same church. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy." And he speaks about his motivation being that he knows he's going to have to present them before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants to present them in a very chaste and a spiritual state. And so he's speaking with them as he does in the text that we read tonight. Now, speaking about carnality and carnal Christianity, I have a quote here from Dave Hunt, who's dead now, but he said, "We're raising a generation on the spiritual junk food of religious videos, movies, youth entertainment, and comic book paraphrases of the Bible. The Word of God is being rewritten, watered down, illustrated, and dramatized in order to cater to the taste of the carnal mind. That only leads further into a wilderness of doubt and confusion." We live in a day of widespread carnality in Western Christianity especially. We had a man in our home not too long ago, and in fact this week, a workman, and I, when I was there, I managed to strike up a conversation with him, talking with him about spiritual things, and at one point I asked him where he lived and asked him where he went to church. And he said, he told me the name of the church that he went to, and I asked him, who is the pastor there? I didn't know, but I wanted to see if he knew, since he went to church there. And he didn't know. He couldn't remember because he's only been going there, he said, for 3 or 4 months. I said, "How do you like the church?" He said, "I love the church. I really like it." And he said, the reason I like it so much, and he was exuberant about it, he said, I like a church that doesn't try to tell you what to do. That's typical today. It's really typical. It's not that way across the board, but I venture to say almost across the board. I like a church that doesn't try to tell me what to do. And people, there's a lot of people like that, because the church that he mentioned has several what they call campuses, and people just in droves go there. And I have an idea that the reason they do is because most of them are like this man, a very nice man. And I guess he felt like there has to be some part of his life for church going. But he said, he finished his conversation about that. He says, remarks, he said, I just don't like to go to a church that tries to boss you. He doesn't like a church where he's told what to do. By the way, that's what we get from the Bible. The Bible is here to tell us what to do, amen, and what not to do. And he doesn't like going to church where he feels like he's being bossed. That's a mighty immature, carnal way of thinking. And this out of the mouth of a man that in every other way was just as nice and sensible as he could be. I want to bring this up again because it's just such nonsense. And from a segment of Christianity, and I'll just go ahead and say it, the Calvinistic element of Christianity that just declares up and down and makes fun of the idea of there being such a thing as a carnal Christian. But Paul's addressing people that he calls brethren, and he says they're carnal. And in Romans chapter 7, he even refers to himself at one time as being carnal. So just let's never forget this, that it is possible for a Christian is either going to be a spiritual Christian, or they might be a carnal Christian or somewhere in between on their way to one of the other levels. But carnality, and this is where those people get confused or think everybody else is going to be confused. I don't think people get nearly as confused as a lot of those folks think they are. They're afraid that people are thinking that carnality, a carnal Christian, is a state. In other words, you get saved, and you're carnal, and you stay carnal from the time you get saved. Others get saved, and they become spiritual, and they stay spiritual. That's not what this is talking about at all. There's nobody that gets born again, and from day one, they're carnal, and they remain carnal all their lives till they die and go to heaven. So it's not a special category. I want to bring that up again. Now, I want to hasten to say tonight that with talking about having a series on carnal Christianity could be looked at, and people could feel like, well, that's such a downer. That's so. And by the way, I just want to mention how many series we've had in this church. I could mention the series through the years, and it'd be in the double digits easily. Series on temptations of Christ, series on the names of God. These series are important, because they make us concentrate on some very important biblical subjects. But while we're in this series on carnality, I want us to be sure that while we're focusing on the carnal, and I say this right now with a special thought toward young people, I don't want anybody to forget that there are also a great many Christians living right now, some in this church and in other churches, that are very Christ-like. There are many Christ-like Christians today. They're here, they're in other places. I personally think there are more carnal Christians in America than there are Christ-like ones, But we don't want to lose sight of the fact that there are many godly Christian men and women today. And while we're looking at the sensual among believers, we don't want to forget that there are many, many, many very, very spiritual believers. While we're looking and dealing with the so-called spiritual deadbeats, and there are a lot of them, but we got to be careful that we don't keep our focus on them and that, but that we remember also that there are a lot of very dedicated Christians. We have them in this church of all ages. And so when we think about carnal Christians, let's just remember that not all Christians are carnal. Maybe most of them are, but there's still a lot. We don't ever want to become like Elijah, who got so his day that he lived in was so spiritually dark. His own people were departing so much from God that he got to the place where it was almost like he thought he was the only one that was doing right and living right. And God had to remind him that there in Israel, he had 7,000 that were white hot still for God. So in our day, when it's much like Elijah's day, we have to remember that there are a lot of people who know the Lord and a free pardon of sin and are living dedicated lives for him. There's a lot of truants who don't show up when they ought to show up for God's work, God's services, and so on. But try not to notice all of those who aren't here and notice the great majority of people who are here, who aren't truant, who do show up for church services, who do show up for visitation. Very, very important not to focus on the negative and get your minds off of the positive aspects of Christians. There are a lot of faithless Christians, but all of these people can change. A person doesn't have to stay carnal. That's one of the reasons for this series. If people are carnal or on the verge of carnality in their Christian life becoming that way, this series is meant to help them turn around and stop being that way. There are a lot of selfish Christians today. There are. But at the same time, there are a lot of very sacrificial Christians, selfless and sacrificial Christians. Let's remember always, when you read in the Bible, let's remember in the New Testament, men like Barnabas. Here's what the Bible says about Barnabas in Acts 11 and 24. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord because of Barnabas' life. I want to remember men like this in Acts 15, verse 25. The Bible says, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord. There are some people that can't even go to church on regularly. But then there are other Christians who are hazarding their lives even today for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he even names them. He says, we have sent therefore Judas. Isn't it interesting? You have the Judas Iscariots who sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Then you have this one with the same name, but the Bible says he's among those who are hazarding their lives for the Lord Jesus. He said, we sent Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. These are the men who were hazarding their lives. Now, let's just notice this person, Silas, real quick. I just thought of this. Silas, this is our first introduction to him, and he's called a man who hazarded his life for the Lord. You know, if you're faithful to God and you're true, God will give you greater opportunities of service. Later on, he took Barnabas' place and became second to Paul in their missionary journeys. And not only individuals, but we have families. There are so many families that are, they're in church for what they can get out of church. They like a church that doesn't tell them what to do. And they're in it for what they can get from it, period. But then there are so many families have been dedicated all of their lives. Their children and their grandchildren are dedicated. They're like this family in Acts chapter 15, the household of Stephanas. Paul said, "We know the house of Stephanas, that it's the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." That's always been a striking description to me. Here's a whole family that had addicted themselves. Think about people on crack cocaine and meth. Think about people who they're living for the fix. They're addicts. There are people who are addicts to alcohol, addicts to drugs. They're just addicted. Most of the time, somebody else gets them addicted. These people had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And every Christian can do it if they want to. You know, there's something about an addict. Like I said, usually addiction is self-imposed. Usually nobody grabs somebody, ties them up, and starts shooting them up with some drug or forcing alcohol down their throat until they become an alcoholic. It's usually self-imposed. And being addicted to Christ and to God and to goodness and to the Lord's work and to his church is a self-imposed addiction. You don't have to do it if you don't want to. But they ministered to the saints so much that they became addicted to it. But that at the same time, an addict usually gets some help in his addiction. He has a supplier. He has somebody to help him get addicted. And that's the way it is in the church. These families, church families, good church families, they help their kids to get addicted to God and to the Bible, to get hooked on righteousness. You have hopefully pastors and teachers that help, and good examples that help others to just get addicted to the things of God. And, you know, when people get addicted, I'll say this last thing about it. I just thought about these things earlier today. When people are addicted to a drug, they usually try to get other people hooked. If people are into alcohol, a lot of times they'll try to get other people just as hooked on alcohol as they are. The household of Stephanas, I'm confident that they wanted everybody they could to get hooked on Jesus Christ and on the gospel, and everybody in their church in Corinth to get hooked and addicted to the ministry of the saints. Now, I want to hurry, and I don't want to review much, but we've talked about the characteristics of carnal Christianity, and we saw it in this passage. They had a dietary problem. They're on, all they can take is milk. They can't process anything stronger than milk. They have a real problem there because they can't process stronger spiritual food. They can't make any further spiritual progress. That's a characteristic of carnal Christianity. They had a disciplinary problem to go with it, and you see that. And when I was reading those verses where he talks about all of the envy and strife and divisions among them and so on and so forth, in my mind I got a picture of a big adult playpen. That's immaturity. That's baby Christianity. That's how they act. That's a characteristic of it. And the last time we looked at this, we looked at the cause of carnal Christianity, and we looked at that matter of discipleship, the education lacking, example was lacking. They weren't diligent in that they weren't building and battling in the Christian life. The very things the Bible tells us are necessary to attaining spirituality and strength as a Christian. But looking at the characteristics of carnal Christianity and the cause of it brings us to this. What is the cost? What are the consequences of carnal Christianity, of being carnal? There's so much to say, but I'm going to try to sum it up with just a few points, because there are consequences. If you're a carnal Christian as a parent, there's going to be consequences to your family and to your church, and extended consequences. But I want to mention two. And I want to start like this. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. As we're talking about the consequences of carnal Christianity, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has just given the Beatitudes. And he says in verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, with that read, I want us to think about the cost of carnal Christianity, the consequences where churches are concerned. Where there's carnal Christianity in a church, what effect does carnal Christianity have in a church? It may just be in a one member or a few members, or like the Church of Corinth, widespread. But when there's carnal Christianity, and this is to make every one of us embrace our responsibility for the sake of the Lord's church, not to be a carnal Christian, because there are consequences to the church. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 5, in the first letter to the first of the seven churches of Asia, the Lord said, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." Now, I want us to keep that salt and light biblical metaphor in mind. The cost of carnal Christianity to churches, number one, is that a church or churches, as is so much the case in America, will become generally dispossessed of its significance. See, the real significance of a church of believers is to be salt and light. But if a church isn't salt and light because they become carnal, then they lose their significance as a church. When a salt loses its brininess because of carnal behavior in it, it loses its significance as a preservative. Now, most of you have heard this preached and taught again and again and again. Salt has several qualities that we need to constantly be wanting as Christians. For one thing, salt is a preservative. It was very valuable in the olden days. They used salt to preserve meat, and they still do, and to preserve other food stuff. And without the salt, their food would just waste. It would rot and decay and go rotten. And this is why the Lord says of Christians, you've got to be the salt of this earth, because this is a sin-cursed world, and the only preservative in it is going to be you. You. Salt also makes you thirsty. And salty Christians will make a lost sinner thirsty for what you have. But lost sinners are not going to be at all attracted to, or interested in, or fascinated by a carnal, worldly Christian who, for all appearances, is just like themselves. We're to be the salt of the earth so that this fallen world can look at us, and some of them, many of them, have and will say, I don't know what they've got, but I wish I had it. Salt is a preserver. I'll tell you something else about salt. It stings when it gets in a wound. This old fallen world, mankind are like open, the Bible describes them as being like open running sores. Well, you pour salt into an open wound, and people are going to know that salt has been there. They're going to feel it. Now, salty Christians have the effect of making others, and if I can just put it in the plainest language, stung a bit with guilt when they see the goodness in them and are reminded of the badness in themselves. That's why we're supposed to be the salt of the earth. People need to feel our presence. Well, I could go further with that, but I won't. But Jesus not only talked about salt, but he talked about light. When light loses its brightness, when it loses its ability to shine, when something's wrong with the light in a church, then the church loses its significance as a source of illumination. It loses its significance when it's not salty for its incorruptibility, and it loses its significance as a source of illumination. Christians need to be the light of the world. And I'll tell you, beloved, you know, when something's supposed to be salty and it's not salty, that can be irritating. When I have something to eat and it needs salt, it should have salt, and I'm the kind of person, I want more salt. So imagine when a guy like me gets something that, and there's no salt, it's without salt. That agitates me a little bit. I believe that lost people, well, I know it's true, get agitated when they're expecting salt in a Christian and there's no salt there. But here's the thing on this light deal. I thought about this when I was saying what I did about the church's significance as a light. In my study at home, I have these shop lights with the long fluorescent bulbs in them. And you know how they are. Every now and then, one will go out. Well, I have two of those hanging in my study, and one of them was just the lights. Well, the lights in both of them got dim, but especially in the one. And we changed the light, but it was still that way. It wasn't turned right, and one of them was almost dead. But here's what happened. Not only was it irritating when the light was so dim. But one of those bulbs began to flicker, flicker, flicker. That's all it did, was constantly flicker, 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 flicker. And I'll tell you what, just my wife came in study one day and it was doing that, and she said, that's something to the effect, that's driving me crazy. How can you sit in here? That's driving me crazy. And it was about to drive me crazy as well. I tried to twist it and turn it and so on and so forth, and then finally put a new bulb in it. I thought it was a new bulb, and then everything brightened up and was like it was. But the light has got to be what it's supposed to be, or it'll have an adverse effect on the people who are supposed to benefit from that light. That's why we're supposed to be the salt of the earth. The earth needs our salt. The lost on this planet need our salt. Salty lives. And they need our light. They need a light to point them to the path to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the world's in a state of decay. Bad decay. And it needs Christians who are salty. That's why Jesus said this. The world's in a state of darkness, and it needs Christians who are shining. Another place in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, gird up the loins of your mind. Let your loins be girded and your lights burning. One of the greatest parts of Jesus' description of John the Baptist, he said, he was a bright and shining light. The Bible says that we're to walk as children of light. So, number one, the cost of carnal Christianity to churches is that they lose they're dispossessed of their significance when they stop being salty and when they quit shining as lights in the world. But then you know what the next consequence is to churches? They become generally despised by society. I've been leading up to that. But it's right here in the Gospel of Matthew. Look what the Bible says in verse 13. He said, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing. It becomes despised by society. Good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Tossed out and trodden underfoot. Despised by society. But there's a further cost and consequence to carnal Christianity, and that is to the country. I'm just going to mention that tonight. Our country is in the rotten, low-down, putrid, dying condition it's in. It's enveloped in such darkness and moral putrefaction because of a lack of salt and a lack of light. In Matthew 15 and 14, and this is the problem, Jesus said this, if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall in the ditch. You know who's supposed to be leading this lost society, blinded society, to Jesus? We are. But if we're blind, so blind that we can't even see what is directed to us in Matthew 5 and 13 about our being salt and light, if we're blind to that, which so much of Western Christianity is, it's nothing but a big hoot nanny and a hoedown and all introverted, So much. Now remember what I said, not all, but so much. And it's not just out there in a lot of other churches, it's in a lot of Baptist churches. And we have a state where the blind are trying to lead the blind. American churches are, for the most part, in the ditch because of carnal Christianity. The churches are in the ditch. That's why I said what I did, all those positive things before, because it gets pretty dreary. Churches are in the ditch. And because churches are in the ditch, America is in the terrible ditch that it's in today. And one consequence when a nation becomes more is that a nation becomes more and more corrupt before God. When the church gets in the ditch, in the carnality ditch, the nation itself will become more and more corrupt in the eyes of God. Not in its own eyes, of course. But that's not what's important. What's important is how does a nation look to God? And I'll tell you, this one must look pretty bad. I heard the quote again the other day. In 48 years since Roe versus Wade or something like that, over 55 million little babies have been put to death. That's just the ones they have documented. That is almost 10 German Jewish Holocaust. And that's just little babies. That's why when John Adams said this, I think it was Adams that said it, he said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people." That's the only people, he said, it'll work with, is people who have some concept of morality and virtue. He said it is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Do you wonder why the Constitution is basically ignored and shelved today? A nation becomes corrupt. Two stages to that. One, the nation departs into darkness. And remember why this is so possible is because the churches that are to be the light and the salt and the light, became carnal. So the nation gradually departs more and more into the darkness. Here's where we once were. And when I say this, think about presidents. I mean, you could put all of them in there. The more I learn about these presidents, the more disgusting it is. We've come a long way from 1789, when a whole body of churches wrote a letter to George Washington, and in that letter they said, "We esteem it a particular happiness to behold in our chief magistrate a steady avowed friend of the Christian religion, who in his private conduct adorns the doctrines of the gospel of Christ." That's where we were then, and here's where we are now. A steady departure into darkness. And once into that darkness, a nation begins a steady decline into more and more degradation. I don't know how this nation could become any more degraded than it is today, morally, but I know it can. I know it can, because we're living in days like Genesis chapter 6, when God looked upon the earth and he saw the imagination of men was only evil continually. You know, while we're in here tonight, there are people at work all around the country in high-rise office buildings and tech labs and everything else, working out more filthy, violent video games and producing more and more vile movies, and their imaginations are at work to create all of these things as we sink deeper and deeper into degradation. I'm reminded of this when I read in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, the Bible says in verse 1, a mighty angel came down from heaven and cried out against a certain Babylon, the Babylon of the last days. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, it's repeated, and is become. Now notice those two words, is become. Remember the messages on carnal Christianity? Paul said, you are become such as cannot receive strong meat. You are become, he said in Hebrews 5 and 25. Here's a nation of people, we could say. Here are people who have become, they weren't always that way. America has not always been like we are today. In my lifetime, it would have been the most nightmarish, heinous, insane thought anybody could have to put a little baby to death. I mean, they would close to sending people to the gas chamber if they caught somebody performing an illegal abortion. People can't even compute with that today, because the nation is so far gone into sin. Well, this angel said, this people has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. I'm telling you, I hate to say it, but that's a pretty good description of America today. Much of our society has become a playground for radicals and perverts, and our colleges and universities and institutions are nothing short of being snake pits. Now, I know you didn't come out in the middle of the week expecting to get this rousing motivational message, but we have to understand it and face it if we're really going to confront carnal Christianity as a church and in our own lives. Another consequence is that a nation becomes more and more culpable. That means guilty. Not just more and more corrupt, but culpable, more and more guilty. See, God looks on all this corruption, and God just doesn't shake his head and turn away. He's incensed by it and finds us guilty. Here's what he said to the nation Israel in Jeremiah 5 and 9. He said, shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? I was reading in Matthew 25 about the judgment of nations that's coming, about the goat nations and the sheep nations. God's going to identify the goat nations. In verse 32, he says, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set his sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. They'll be identified either as sheep or goat nations. And there'll be an indictment on them. You read the rest of the chapter and you see that. You know what the indictment is? The guilt all centers around what will determine more than anything else whether a nation will be deemed a goat nation or a sheep nation, and it's this: how they treated the people of God. How they treat the people of God. Now, you talk about a nation becoming something far and away from what it once was. Today, Christians, it's like it was in the book of Acts, are the off-scouring in America. And on a governmental level, society,
the knives and the guns are out for Bible-believing Christians in America. And the government, as a rule, and the courts and the system and the schools and everything else is supportive of everything anti-Christian. I saw a picture last week. If I already mentioned it, it's almost wish I hadn't seen it. And it was in a little first or second grade classroom in a California school. I think it was California or Colorado. And here is this person, man with hairy arms and the whole thing. You can tell he needs a shave and everything else. And he's got a costumed up like a demon. Not because it was Halloween, because it wasn't near Halloween. That's not what it was all about. He was a real worshiper of Satan. And he's sitting on the edge of the teacher's desk with all these little children around him, reading them stories from some devilish, demonic, satanic books and explaining it to them. But you let a Christian, a little child, go in and lay a Bible on their desk, and they'll suspend them from school. That's where we are now as a nation. And if we follow the evidence and the path back and see how did this happen, as we get further and further down the trail, we'll begin to blush more and more and more when we realize that carnal Christianity has probably played a bigger role in getting us to where we are than anything else. So tonight, shame on the carnal Christian. And if we look in ourselves and we see some carnality in there that we're satisfied with, we're contented with, whether it's in attitude or action, then we should say, shame on me. But here's the good news. There's a cure for carnal Christianity. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together.